having completed the hymn with chapter 1, verse 14, Paul now moves for the rest of the chapter to a prayer of gratitude and a petition that the Gentiles will grasp the significance of God's design. I'll read through the whole passage and then we'll examine it piece by piece. Paul writes, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. And for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know God, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which God has called you, what are the riches of God's glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power for us who believe, according to the working of God's great power. God put this power to work in the Messiah when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And God has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So let's begin. Verses 15 to 17. I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. And for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know God. So Paul's prayer is addressed to the God of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. This is the God to whom Jesus prayed, and who has shared with him God's glory by drawing Jesus into the communion of love in which the risen life consists. In calling God the Father of glory, Paul picks up the refrain of the hymn, for the praise of God's glory. God, who has filled God's Son with the glory of his love, pours out this same grace upon all who belong to him. As Paul said, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Let's spend a few moments clarifying what we mean by faith. When we examine the meaning of faith in the Hebrew Scriptures, our first observation is that it's most clearly understood in the word faithful, full of faith. The Hebrew noun is often translated faithfulness. It denotes the quality one has when one acts according to one's nature or commitments. The related adjective is descriptive of a person who's faithful, reliable, secure, sure, and so trustworthy. Faith and the verb believing speak of listening to God, heeding God's inspiration, and acting accordingly. Faith is essentially practical. It's fundamentally about action. As Jesus himself says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." To speak of faith is to speak of the truth about God's self-revelation, reaching its climax in God's self-revelation in Jesus. It is to speak of the decisions we make, the lifestyle to which we're committed as a consequence of taking this revelation seriously. God has this quality in its fullness, because God always acts according to who God is. To speak of God in this way is to say that God is the real God, not a false one, and that God always acts according to the truth. Because of this, we can find our security in God. We can rely upon God. We can place our trust in God. Psalm 33, "The word of the Lord is upright, and all he does is done in faithfulness." And the beautiful words of Hosea chapter 2, verse 20, "I'll take you, the people, for my wife in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." When we speak of human beings having this quality, we're saying that they're trustworthy because they do and say, whatever they do and say, is in accordance with the way things are. If we seek the truth and deal honestly and carry out our obligations, then we share in the faithfulness of God, and others in turn can rely upon us. Some examples from the Hebrew scriptures. Abram's described as having a faithful heart. Moses is spoken of as being trustworthy because of the intimacy of God's communication with him. We hear of a faithful priest, a trustworthy prophet. The city is spoken of as being faithful, and witnesses as being reliable, a supply of water as being sure. So to believe then means to act in accordance with who we are and with our obligations. It means to behave faithfully, with the result that others can rely upon us. Since we're creatures who are totally dependent upon God, for us to behave in a way that's truly in accordance with our nature means to live in dependence upon God. And this includes placing our trust in God's faithfulness. The verb believe then has two essential components. One, it means to place our trust in God's faithfulness. And two, it means we give evidence of this by behaving faithfully ourselves so that others in turn can rely on us. Since God is love, God can be depended on to act lovingly. God has made promises and can be depended upon absolutely to keep faith. To believe in God is to accept the salvation which God offers and to experience a summons, like Moses, to be God's instrument in liberating the oppressed. The Mosaic Law requires of God's people to be faithful to the covenant by acting with justice for the poor. In the New Testament, Jesus is portrayed as having perfect faith. He always acts towards God as Son, in perfect trust and obedience. In doing so, he reveals who God is for us and how we are to respond to grace. He is, as the author of the letter to the Hebrews says, he's our leader in faith. To believe is, as the English word so aptly expresses it, to be, leave, is to be in love. L-I-E-V-E is an old way of spelling the word love. It's to choose to be in God's love, receiving with an open heart the love which God is, the love which the risen Jesus enjoys in the eternal mystery of God's being, and which he offers to us by pouring his Spirit into our hearts. To have faith is to let this divine communion transform us so that our lives too become radiant reflections of God's love, reaching out to others and inviting them into the same shared communion. So when Paul writes, "I've heard of your faith in the Lord," he wants us to think first of what God revealed in revealing Jesus, his Son. He wants our minds and hearts to go straight to the faith of Jesus, to Jesus' faith, his trust in God, his obedience, his fidelity, shown especially when he gave himself in obedience to his Father and out of love for us. The faith which we are to have in God is a gift which Jesus gives us in giving us a share of his life. It's a faith which we receive from God before is a faith which we offer God as a response. As Jews, the Judean missionaries know that it's not observance of the Torah that puts them in the right relationship with God. Communion with God is a gift from God, a gift that God offers everyone. As Christian Jews, they know that it is the gift of Jesus that has brought them to enjoy communion with God, who has embraced them and whom they have embraced. Faith is a gift. What we have to do is accept the gift. We accept it by believing in, that is to say, directing our faith towards Jesus and welcoming his gift to us of his faith. Verse 17. I pray, says Paul, that the God of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know God. Paul's prayer is that we come to know God. For this, we will need a special wisdom, that as the word revelation indicates, can come only from God's Spirit. This wisdom is part of the riches of grace that God lavishes upon us. We're reminded of the prayer Paul prayed for the community in Colossae. We have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding as you grow in the knowledge of God. In verse 18, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which God has called you. As God's Spirit draws us into that communion of divine love in which alone we can come to know God, we'll also come to see with a knowledge that penetrates to our hearts that God wills to share God's glory also with us, and that God's power to achieve God's purpose has no limits. Again, we recall Paul's words to the Colossians, in which he gives thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. We recall also Paul's words to the Corinthians, in which he spoke of God who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus the Messiah. We just did our best briefly to explain what the word faith means. Let's look now at the accompanying word, hope. One who loves is attentive to present communion with the one loved. But the present moment is not static or isolated. Rather, it points to and opens up a future communion for which we long and to which we are called. Our present union encourages us to leave the future confidently in the hands of the one in whom we've placed our trust. Sometimes Paul speaks of eagerly waiting. At other times he speaks of hope. The two ideas are related, but they're not the same. There's a place for eager longing. There's also, and more importantly, a place for hope, where the focus is not on longing for something for which one is expectantly waiting, but of present assurance because of the God in whom one now places one's confidence, on whom one now relies, and to whom one now looks. A beautiful expression of the meaning of hope in the Hebrew scriptures is found in Psalm 131. It's brief, I'll read it to you, and notice at the end he uses the word hope. The psalm reads, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. I've calmed and quieted my soul like the weaned child with its mother. My soul is like the weaned child that is with me. And the psalm ends, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time on and forevermore. We know our frailty. We know how easily we fall back into sin. We know that the fullness of communion with God is something for the future. Paul is encouraging us to eagerly await the promised communion, but to trust that God knows our longing. It is, after all, God's gift to us. God is faithful. Let us believe in Jesus and live accordingly, which means giving ourselves to his Spirit. If we do this, we'll find that the love which we see burning in his heart will set fire to our own. And that is all that matters. As he says to the Galatians, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. This is not without importance in recognizing the distinction between faith and hope. I'm stressing the meaning of hope in the biblical tradition. It's not quite the same as what comes immediately to our mind when we use the word hope. Faith is concerned with objective reality. The fact that God is real, the fact that God's will has been revealed, the fact that our basic response, our faith, is to accept this truth revealed in our history, base our life upon it, and act accordingly. In Paul, as we've seen, the objective reality in which we believe is what God has revealed in Jesus. Hope speaks of an attitude of trust, whereby, because we believe, we can live in the present and we can entrust the future to God. Ephesians 1:18 to 19. That you may know what are the riches of God's glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power for us who believe, according to the working of God's great power. In a special way, Paul wants us to know from experience the call of God, who calls you into God's own kingdom and glory. It's this call, coming through the risen Jesus and proclaimed in the gospel, that assures us of God's love and invites us to place our hope in God. As we saw in the hymn of praise, the experience of the Holy Spirit is the pledge of our inheritance. While we trust in the fullness of life that awaits us, we know that God is already working powerfully in our lives. Paul will explain in the following verses that God's life is mediated by the risen Jesus, and that it's by belonging to the church that we will come to grasp the wonder of what God wants for us now and of the inheritance that will be ours. In his letter to the Romans, Paul develops both these themes, the glory awaiting us and the new life that's being engendered in us now. Verse 20 to 21. God, writes Paul, put this power to work in the Messiah when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Paul speaks first of the power of God who raised the Messiah from the dead. He speaks also of the power exercised by the risen Jesus, who has been declared to be Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead, Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord. God's design in creating human beings and God's design for the Messiah are fulfilled in him who is seated at God's right hand. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Whatever beings exercise power, Paul is insisting God has made the risen Jesus Lord of all. Ephesians 1:22-23. I'll make an initial comment. Paul concludes his introduction with three statements that are to be read in the light of the opening hymn of praise and that prepare us for the main themes which he's about to develop in the body of the letter. They are themes that he develops also in his letter to the Colossians. And there are three themes. One, and I'm quoting from Ephesians 1:22, God has put all things under his feet and has made him head over all things. Two, for the church, which is his body. And three, the fullness of him who is in everything and fills everything. While everything shares in the grace of the risen Jesus and reflects something of his fullness, it's to the church that we must look if we wish to see this fullness. For he fills the church with his Spirit. It can be called, therefore, his body. And he pours out the fullness of grace upon the church. The church is the body which he fills with his life, which radiates his glory throughout the cosmos, and which draws the whole of humankind and all creation into his fullness as it is built up and grows into him. So let's spend a short time looking at the church as the body of the risen Jesus. When Paul speaks of the body of the Messiah, he's thinking of a number of things. One, Jesus in his human condition, and especially in his self-offering for us on the cross. It's his body because it's his Spirit that gives life. Colossians reads, he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. Paul records the words of Jesus at the Last Supper, 1 Corinthians, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We're to do what Jesus did. We're to offer ourselves for others in love. You've died to the law through the body of the Messiah, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that he might bear fruit for God. It's Romans 7:4. So when Paul speaks of the body of the Messiah, he's referring to Jesus' human body. He's also referring to the community of those who commit themselves to Jesus and to his self-offering, and they do so because they're empowered by his Spirit. Since it is the Spirit that gives life to the community is called his body. I'll read you from 1 Corinthians. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And again, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And to the Romans, Paul writes, as in one body we have many members, so we, though many, are one body in the Messiah and individually members one of another. To the Colossians, Paul wrote, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in the afflictions of the Messiah for the sake of his body, that is, the church. And he also writes, let the peace of the Messiah rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body. And later in Ephesians we're going to read, he is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end in his own person. So when Paul speaks of the body of the Messiah, he's talking about Jesus' body. He's talking also about Jesus' body in the sense of that body of people who are given life by the Spirit that he shares with God. Thirdly, Paul is referring to the Spirit of God that fills all things, now raised to the fullness of life by his Father. It is the Spirit of God in Jesus, the Spirit of love which binds him to the Father, that fills all things, giving life wherever it's welcome. The sacrament of this Spirit, the place where Jesus' Spirit is powerfully effective, is the community of the church, an extension in the world of Jesus' body, carrying out the will of God and bringing about on earth the reign of God's love. Colossians 1:18, he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Paul also wrote, he said, I've heard of your hope. He went on to say, I've heard of your love. So we've meditated on faith, we've meditated on hope, we've meditated on the church. Now let's look at what we mean by love. Though it's John and not Paul who uses the expression God is love, from everything that Paul writes, we can be confident that he could readily make this statement his own. Jesus, who is the perfect revelation of God, showed in the way he constantly gave himself that love, in the sense of self-giving, is the essence of what it is to be God. Creation itself is an expression of God's self-giving, a word of love. When God revealed God's self to Moses, it was as a liberator who hears the cry of the poor and who is determined to redeem them. His word was a challenge to Moses to offer himself as God's instrument in delivering the Hebrew people from slavery. The call to be an instrument of God's love is at the very center of the law. This call has been fulfilled in the heart of Jesus, for in him at last love has come to its perfection. In Jesus' self-giving, especially on the cross, we see a human heart responding perfectly to God's gift of self, to God's love. The love in the heart of Jesus for Paul is the love given to Jesus by God. It's this love that's poured into our hearts through the gift of the Spirit. And it's this love that overflows from our hearts to embrace our brothers and sisters. As Paul writes, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Romans 5:5. One of the central texts of the Torah reads, this is Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Because the word love is translated in the Greek version by agapao, the beloved disciples always using this verb to speak of our basic relationship with God. It may come as a surprise to discover that seldom Paul uses that verb, love, to speak of our basic relationship with God. In fact, he does so only 3 times. I'll read you the 3. One is from 1 Corinthians 2:9, where he uses the following quotation. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love God. That's a quote. In 1 Corinthians 8:3, Paul writes, anyone who loves God is known by God. And in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. They're the only 3 times Paul uses the verb love with God as the object. Perhaps even more surprisingly, Paul speaks of loving Jesus only once, in the final sentence of this letter to the Ephesians, where he writes, grace be with all who have an undying love for our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Furthermore, and maybe equally surprising, Paul never uses the noun love, agape, with either God or Jesus as its object. In the context of human behaviour, the noun always and the verb on every occasion other than the four that I've just noted, they refer to our relationship with other people. In speaking of our response to Jesus and to God, Paul prefers to speak of faith. The love we are to have for one another is not any kind of love. It's God's love flowing through us to others. Paul sees love as divine. It flows from God to Jesus, from Jesus to us, and thanks to this gift, from us to each other. Jesus' disciples are to have the same universal dimension to their love that Jesus had. This universal love is nurtured within the community of love where Jew and Gentile share the same Spirit. It's this love. In it is fulfilled the promise made through the prophet Ezekiel. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. In his love, Jesus is harnessing for his Father all the energies of love. It generates within us an imperative urging us to love as he loves, to love with his love. If it was only good example which we were receiving, we might admire Jesus, but we would despair of ever being able to do what we see Jesus doing. Jesus is offering us more than example. He's offering us his own spirit, the very love which he enjoys with the Father. With this spirit, we will be able to love our brothers and sisters, for we will have Jesus' own love to offer them. The fountain of love that has poured into the heart of Jesus from his Father, and which he in turn has poured into the hearts of his disciples, is to continue to be poured out in their mutual love. This is clearly not simply a love of friendship, beautiful as that love is, nor is it the kind of love which we experience with people who treat us well, or a response to an obviously attractive quality which other people might exhibit. It's our sharing in the creative love which God has and which Jesus reveals. As Paul writes, God proves his love for us in that while we were sinners, the Messiah died for us. This is the kind of love which Paul urges on us. Live in love, Paul writes to the Ephesians chapter 5. Live in love as the Messiah loved us and gave himself up for us. When Paul says to the Galatians that the only thing that counts is faith working through love, He's quoting traditional Jewish wisdom. Judaism doesn't separate faith from obedience. It doesn't think of faith as an intellectual assent that leaves one's behaviour untouched. To believe means to commit oneself to do God's will with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And God's will, as revealed by Jesus, is that we love. I'll conclude by reading the verses 20 to 23 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Paul concludes his thanksgiving and prayer with these words: God put this power to work in the Messiah when he raised him from the dead and seated him at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. God has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.